Well, good morning, Jericho Road Church. It is so good to see all of you guys here today, whether you are in person or joining us online. We're just so happy that you decided to spend your Sunday morning with us. So I am not Francis Chan, in case you saw the new bald Asian pastor come on stage. I know some of you might have gotten too excited. My name is Peter, and I'm the new college pastor here. And hey, it's an exciting day for me, my first time to be able to share God's word with you. And I just got to say, man, these first few weeks at this church have been nothing short of amazing for me and my family. I've been so blessed by our wonderful staff and by the growing number of you that I've been able to meet in person. And I just can't wait to meet the rest of you guys. And I can't wait for this place to once again be filled with God's people, which we are hopeful is going to happen very, very soon. So praise God for that. So like Sam said, we are continuing in our series called Disrupted, and in fact, we are concluding our series today. So this is our final message where we have been talking about the different ways in which God sometimes interrupts our lives. So today we'll look at one final disruption, and that happens in the life of a very famous Bible character. So before we jump into it, let me quickly open us in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for today and for your word. And Lord, I know you will move and work today. I pray that you would open up our ears, open up our hearts so we could truly learn what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, several years ago, I was back in school in seminary, and I had this one professor, and I was taking this one class, and in this class, we had an assignment. And the assignment was a pretty common type of assignment that we would get in our seminary, and it was basically that the professor would give to us a book. And the assignment was really simple. Read the book. And that was it. That was our grade, and it was like 10 or 15% of the total course grade was simply dependent on whether or not we read the book. So if you read 100%, you'd get 100 for 10 or 15% of your grade. If you read 80% or 50%, you'd get an 80 or a 50 on the assignment. So then some of you guys are wondering, well, how would the professor know how much you read? How would he or she know what percentage to give you? Well, it was seminary, so they trusted us, so we would just tell them. Right? We would read however much we read, and then we would write down on a piece of paper, along with our names, what percentage that we read. So in this class, I had that kind of an assignment. Now, some of you high school or college students might be like, wow, that's really cool. I wish they would give us those kind of assignments at our school. Well, just go to seminary, and you can have plenty of assignments like that, right? Right? So that's what I had. That was the assignment that I had. Well, this one professor, apparently, he was a little bit more skeptical. He was a little more pessimistic about our ability to tell the truth. So not only did he give us this kind of assignment where we would have to read the book, but he added one little twist. And the twist was that not only would we report back how much we read, but we would actually have to answer one question about that book in class. So he would go up and down the aisles, and every few students, he would just randomly ask a question. Now, it wasn't some, you know, difficult, detailed question. It wasn't like, you know, what's the fifth word of the third paragraph on page 143 or something like that. It wasn't some random statistic. It was a general question just to make sure we were familiar with the material. Now, we didn't know what chapter of the book he would come from. We didn't know what he would ask, but we had to read the book. And so for me, being a very studious Bible nerd, much like Pastor Trevor, who last week told us he's a Bible nerd, I was the same way. I had no problem with this assignment. I read the book. I came to class feeling very comfortable, feeling very confident. And so here I am now, the day that this reading assignment is due. I had read the book. I come to class. I sit down. I fill out my name. I write how much I read, 100%. I turn that in. And now the professor is going up and down the aisles asking questions to random students. And of course, just my luck, he gets to me, and he asks me that one question about the book. I hear the question, I think about it for just a moment, and I answer as best as I could based on what I remembered from my reading. As far as I was concerned, no big deal. End of story, end of day, nothing more to see, let's all move along. Well, as you might guess, that was actually far from end of story, because a couple days pass. And at my school now, I go to my student mailbox because at that time at the seminary, all the students had mailboxes. And I actually see a little note in the mailbox. So I go there, I open up the letter, and I was shocked to find that it was a letter from this professor about this assignment. So I read the letter, and man, I just couldn't believe what he said. It said something along the lines of this. It said, "Dear Peter, I'm very disappointed in your decision. because you decided to report back that you read 100% of the book, but it was evident to me from your inability to adequately answer my one question that you, in fact, did not read the book, at least not thoroughly. And as a result, I have no choice but to give you an F on this assignment. Once again, I'm very disappointed in your decision. And I remember it was just like, wow, are you serious? I was shocked. I was stunned. I couldn't believe it because that was literally the last thing I was expecting to get from my professor. If anything, I was expecting a note saying, good job, you know, like you read the whole book. But here he is basically saying, you lied. You cheated. You're getting an F. And after that first feeling of shock kind of wore off, you know what else I felt? I was angry. I was upset. I was very, very angry because I felt like that's just not right. It's not fair. How can you treat me like that? How can you say that about me? I felt attacked. And I'm asking you guys, have you ever felt something similar in your life? Have you ever been through a situation where maybe you felt unfairly attacked when someone wronged you or did something to you that you just didn't deserve? Maybe you were accused too of something. Maybe someone started a rumor about you that wasn't true and it harmed your reputation. Maybe it was at home and it's a parent or maybe a spouse and they criticize you or they blame you for something that's just completely out of your control. Maybe someone insults you, disrespects you, curses you out, makes you feel this small. Whatever it is, maybe you've gone through a similar situation where someone wronged you, they did you dirty, and as a result, you got enraged and angry and furious. So my question then for us here today is, what do we do about that? When these kinds of disruptions happen in our life that causes us anger because we're wronged, as Christians, how do we respond? What are we supposed to do about these kinds of situations? In order to help us answer that question, I want us to turn to the Bible, and I want us to look at the story of, like I said, a very famous Bible character. His name is David, because David went through a very similar circumstance. He was wronged. He felt attacked. He felt like he was being treated unfairly, and as a result, he was angry. He was furious, and as we look at the story of David, I want us to see specifically three things today. Three truths, three lessons that will emerge for us today. Number one, the first thing that I want us to see is what our natural response is to these kinds of situations. When someone wrongs us and we get angry, what's our natural response? What's our gut reaction? What is it that we want to do to handle this situation? Then number two, I want us to see our necessary response, and that oftentimes is very different from our natural response. What's our necessary response? What is the way that we need to handle this as Christians? What does God want us to do? And then number three, I want to see the result. If we truly follow God's ways, if we handle these disruptions, these interruptions in the way that God calls us to do, what will happen? What will we experience? So number one, the natural reaction, the gut reaction that we experience when someone wrongs us and we get angry, it is that oftentimes we want to go out and get revenge. We want payback. We want that person, those persons perhaps, who perpetrated this assault against us, we want them to feel pain. Whatever they did to us, we want to do the same thing back to them. And that's what David wants to do in this passage. Now let me set it up for you before we start to read the text. David at this time is in the desert and he's running away. He's running away from King Saul. David is not yet the king of Israel. He soon will be. But the current King Saul is actually trying to kill David because he's grown very jealous of him. David is growing in popularity. He's growing in fame. And now Saul sees David as a threat to the throne. So he says, I'm going to kill David. And so David gets a bunch of men and he runs off into the desert. Now as David's in the desert, he's getting tired and he's getting hungry and he realizes, I need help. I need food. Well, just David's luck, as he's in the desert and he's hungry and in need of help, he comes across a particular man, and this man's name, is Nabal. Now, who's Nabal? Some of you guys probably haven't heard that name before. Well, Nabal is described in the Bible as being a very rich guy. He's very wealthy. The Bible says he has 1,000 goats under his care. He has 3,000 sheep. So he's got a huge collection of livestock. He's very wealthy. And not only that, but David actually has interacted with Nabal before. They've crossed paths. And when they did, David treated Nabal very favorably. He was very kind to him. He helped him. He protected his flock. You know, he helped, you know, scare off intruders and marauders and predators. So you can imagine what David's thinking. He's thinking, cha-ching, jackpot. I came across the right guy. He's rich, got all these animals, and plus, he should know me because I've helped him before in the not-too-distant past. And so David sees Nabal. He goes, great, this guy is going to feed us, me and my men. So he gathers a few messengers. He sends them Nabal's way to request help. And so they ask Nabal for help, but what happens? Turns out Nabal is just this major jerk. Big-time selfish dude. He's rich, has more than enough, but he's greedy. And so he hears the message, this request from David's men, and Nabal responds by basically saying, I don't care. I don't care who David is. I don't care who his whole family is. I don't care who you guys are. For all I know, you are all a bunch of criminals and slaves. Get off my property. And he basically insults David. He basically disrespects him. He refuses to help and then kicks him off, his land. So David's men go, okay. And they go back to David and they replay this message. They relay this message back to him. And as a result, David gets furious. He feels wronged. He feels mistreated. And it's at that point that we see David's natural response to being wronged and disrespected. And we're going to see that in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 25. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. We're in 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter number 25. David has just been disrespected and insulted and wronged by Nabal, and here's his natural response. It comes in verse number 13. So David said to his men, each of you, strap on your sword. So they did. And David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. So David's natural response, what is it? He packs heat, right? He gets locked, loaded, ready to go. He gets 400 dudes with swords, and he's going to go down there, and he's going to clean house. Oh, yeah? You're not going to help me, and plus you're going to make fun of me and my family and my men and call us criminals? You're going to disrespect me? Well, I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to take these guys, and we're going to clean you out. You won't give us food? Well, I'm going to take it. He wants his revenge. He wants his payback. He feels disrespected, so he's going to give the hurt back to Nabal. And in a lot of ways, that's our natural response too, right? When someone hurts us or someone does something wrong to us, we want to go back at them. Now, we're not going to kill someone. We're not going to take 400 dudes with swords with us. But we do want harm to come upon them. Maybe not physical harm, but we want bad things to happen. Maybe, for example, you're at a restaurant and you get bad service. Bad waiter or a bad server, or maybe the owner's a jerk to you, says some kind of snide remark or is dismissive of you. And it ruined your experience and you feel wrong. Like, how dare they do that to me? I'm a paying customer. So what do? You go home. You hop on your computer. And you write a long, scathing review on Yelp, like not one sentence, a long one that's going to catch everyone's attention. And boom, you post it so that it lives on the internet forever because you want them to feel the pain. And if you're really mad, not only do you write that review, but you put it on your stories on Instagram and you tag the restaurant so everyone else sees that review because you want that restaurant to feel hurt. You want them to lose business. You want them to lose customers. You want them financially to suffer because you are hurt. And that's the natural response. We want the revenge. I know for me, when my professor wrote me that note, I wanted revenge. I wanted to pay him back. I wanted to go upstairs to his office where it was, and I wanted to lay into him. I wanted to bang his door down and hover over it all aggressively and be like, how dare you accuse me of this thing? And I was probably going to use some nice choice language that would have gotten me kicked out of the school. But that was my natural gut reaction, and that's the first thing that we see. Our natural response when someone wrongs us, we want revenge, we want payback, we want to give hurt to whoever offended us. That's what David does. But there's a second thing that we see as well, and that is our necessary response. That's what we want to do. But what do we need to do as Christians? As people who are called by God, What should we do? What does he want us to do? Well, David learns that the answer to that question, the necessary response for him, is he needs to resist. He needs to resist that urge to respond in sinfulness, and instead, he needs to act in accordance with his calling. He needs to resist those sinful desires to be overcome with anger and to act violently, and instead, he needs to act the way that God called him to act. Now, David is going to learn this lesson through a woman. Her name is Abigail. Who's Abigail? Well, Abigail actually is Nabal's wife. Nabal is this rich jerk that disrespected David. Abigail is his wife. And although, you know, Nabal is described as being this surly, mean dude, Abigail is actually the very opposite. She's described as being beautiful and intelligent. And that word intelligent in the Bible can probably be better translated as wise. Someone who was wise in the Bible times was godly, because what made you wise was that you knew God's ways and you followed God's ways. So here's Abigail. She's beautiful and godly. She has the looks, she has the heart. So she's like, you know, this combination of Mother Teresa and Taylor Swift coming together to form, you know, this woman just in perfect virtue. And that's who Abigail is. But not only is she beautiful and wise, but she's actually prophetic. She actually is able to give a message through God, or God is able to give a message through her. And we know this because later on in verse 34, David will say, "You were sent by God. This is a message from God." And that's who Abigail is. And so what happens in this story is Abigail gets wind of what's going on. A servant had told her what Nabal, her husband, did. And now they can see off in the distance that David is coming with his 400 men and their swords drawn. And so now Abigail, inspired by God and, you know, being prophetically charged, goes out to meet David, and she's going to intervene. So she gathers some gifts, you know, some offerings to give to him, and she gets on her donkey, and she rides out to where David is, and then she delivers to him this prophetic message of what his necessary response is. And we see that in verse number 23. So 1 Samuel 25, Abigail is going to intercede. She's going to reveal this prophetic message, and this is what happens. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before him with her face to the ground. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool. And folly goes before him." So the first thing she says to David is stop. Resist. Don't do what you're going to do. Don't stoop down to Nabal's level. Nabal is a fool, and if you follow through on what your plans are, you will be a fool as well. So she says resist this natural desire to want to clean house and shed blood and get your revenge. Don't do that. But then she continues. Don't do that. Resist your urges. And instead, act the way you were called to act. And for David, the way he was called to act was as a future king of God's people, as a future righteous leader who would be one who was supposed to represent God and be blameless. Act the way you were called to act. This is what she says in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord." And again, she's saying, you're going to be a king. You're going to have a lasting dynasty, a prophetic message. And so because of that, you are to fight the Lord's battles. And no wrongdoing shall be found in you as long as you live. David, king, my Lord, understand what your calling is. Understand how God called you to act, to be his future representative. No blame must be found within you. No blood must be found on your hands. You must act the way that God called you to act, to fight for the Lord's battles, not for your own petty battles, which is charged by unbridled anger and uncontrolled rage and desire for revenge. That's not who God called you to be. And that is the necessary response that David must have. And that's the necessary response that all of us must have when we're wrong too. Because God calls us for a certain purpose as well. We are to resist those sinful desires. Now, we're not called to be kings of a nation like David was. But if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, put your faith in him and him alone, you are called to be his child. You are called to be his son. You're called to be his daughter. And that means we're called to be a light into this dark world that does not repay evil with evil, but repays evil with what? Good. That's who God called us to be. God called us to be people who are different. That even though the world responds in a certain way, when we're wronged, we have a different kind of faith. We have a different kind of trust where we don't have to respond by doing those same bad things to people. But we can respond in goodness in such a way that when people look at how we react, they go, wow, that's different. We also are called to represent God. I know for me, I was called to resist my urges with my professor. Like I said, I wanted to go up there, and I wanted to lay into this guy. But much like David, I too was intercepted. Now, it wasn't by a beautiful woman. It wasn't by Taylor Swift who was telling me, you need to calm down. That would have been really cool. But I was intercepted. Thank you for the laughter. I was intercepted by a wooden door because the door of his office was closed. It was locked. He had went home for the day. And so, unfortunately for me at the time, I was forced to go home too. And as I got into my car, still seething and fuming, I had a lot of time to think. And really, my first few minutes of that car ride was thinking about what I was going to say tomorrow when I drove back to school and went back up there. But then God's Spirit got to me and said, man, what are you doing? You didn't come to the school to do those kind of things. You didn't come to seminary to say those words, to think those thoughts. I've called you to something different, to act in godliness, in patience, in humility. And so God got me. He revealed to me my necessary response. So I never went back up into his office. That's what we need to do, to resist and act the way God called us to do. Well, finally, friends, last thing for today. What's the result? So what will happen? What will we experience if we do just that, if we follow through on what God calls us to do? But won't we be taken advantage of? Won't we get trampled all over if we just let people do bad things to us? Won't we turn into like a human dartboard, just continuing getting darts thrown at us, to a human pincushion? Won't we just encourage people to continue to take advantage of us? What will happen? What will the result be if we really do what God tells us to do? Well, David learns that when we are faithful to him, that God will be faithful to us. David learns that when we do what's necessary, God will have our backs. He will back us up. He will vindicate us. He will make all things right. As we jump back into our story, what happens is David resists. He listens to the prophetic message given to him through Abigail, and he does not kill Nabal and his men. He turns around. And what happens is Abigail actually goes home, and she tells Nabal of everything that happened. She says, look, David was about to come and kill you. He was about to kill everyone. And the Bible actually tells us a very fascinating thing happens. Nabal, upon hearing this, suddenly gets a heart attack. And then he slips into a coma, and 10 days later, he dies. And what David recognizes is, wow, I didn't have to even do anything. God took care of it. God made all things right. Look at this happen in verse 37. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, he had just thrown a big party for himself and got drunk. But now when he's sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. So what's the result that David sees? God makes all things right. He vindicates him. He fights the battle for him so that David does not have to take matters into his own hands. And God does the same thing for us. God fights our battles for us. We can act in trust. You know, just to wrap up my story. So like I said, I never went up to my professor's office, but I did talk to him eventually. A weekend passed. I think I had a class on Thursday and we met again on Tuesday. So, you know, a weekend passed. I calmed down. And I just decided to talk to the professor peacefully. You know, I took my book. It had notes. and annotations and highlights in there. I told you I was a nerd, right? So it was a very well annotated book, if you remember that word from high school. And I just said, look, professor, I think it was just a misunderstanding. I really did read the book. See, here are my notes and highlights. But I think maybe I misunderstood your question. Maybe I thought you were referring to this section and you actually were talking about this section. So you can do with that whatever you wish, but I did read the book. And thankfully for me, the professor was pretty gracious. He said, I can understand that misunderstanding. He justified why he gave me the F and said, I think I'm right in why I thought that, but I can see your point too. And so he gave me an A. He gave me the 100% for the reading assignment. And so as far as I was concerned, that was good enough for me. Not going to argue, not going to bring it up anymore. I'm not going to demand an apology. That's good enough. Well, the story doesn't necessarily end there, because 4 or 5 years now pass by, and I go back to school again. I graduated. Sometime passed. I went back into school, and now I have the same professor. Different class, different degree. But hey, 4 or 5 years have passed. I'm not really thinking about that episode anymore. I just know I've had him before. And so we're in class again. We're discussing something, and I raise my hand, ask a question. Professor calls on me. Here's my question. Goes, interesting. We discuss it, and then we go home. Once again, as far as I'm concerned, no big deal. End of story, end of day. Just a regular lecture. Well, I go home. And just like 4 or 5 years ago, there's something waiting for me. This time, what is it? An email. We upgraded technology. We don't have mailboxes anymore. I get an email, and it's from this professor. It's about this class. And once again, I'm surprised at what I read. This time it says, Dear Peter, I just wanted to take a moment to thank you for this question that you asked in class. It was a great observation, and you've been making good contributions so far this semester. Keep up the good work, from Professor so-and-so. And I remember reading this at that time, just being like, what? So I wasn't that good of a student. And I just thought that was so random that a professor would go out of his way to write an email to some random student that sits in the back and saying, thank you for this question that you asked. But you know, a few years later, with some wisdom and hindsight behind me, I see it's not really all that random. It's just God. It's just what God does, isn't it? He fulfills his promises. That when he says, if you follow my ways, I'll take care of it, he really does. And for me, he vindicated me through that email. He let me know I wasn't in the wrong. He let me know that I've been restored fully. My grade was restored 4 or 5 years ago, but more so now my reputation has been restored. My standing has been restored with this professor. And my friends, that is the truth that I want to share with you here today. It is this truth that our God truly is good. It is this truth that our God truly is in control of all things. And it is this truth that our God is just. He is fair. And so, Matt, these disruptions come into our lives. Interruptions happen all the time. We've been talking about it all this month. These interruptions, these disruptions can shake us, stir us, even upset us. But when we respond to them in the way that God calls us to, he will always have our backs. And that is an amazing truth. For his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. Amen. Let me pray for you here today. God, we thank you. God, we thank you that you're a God who is in control. God, we thank you that you are the God of the universe. And Lord, we have no reason to fear. You take care of us. I pray for each and every single one of us here today that you would just grant us strength to trust you, to have faith in you no matter what the circumstance or situation. Help us to act in accordance with our calling as your children. Thank you, Father, that we can declare that we are your children. You are our good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.